All right, can you hear me?
Good, all right. Much bigger group than Monday night. My heart's pounding a little bit. Ooh. All right, so today we're in John 15, verses 1 through 17. But before we dive in there, I want to take just a second to look back at chapter 14, verse 31. At the very end, it says, "Get up and let us go from there." It's a little self-explanatory, but I want to suggest be aware that this signals a change in the scenery of our discourse. So from the upper room, where Jesus and the disciples have been, you know, praying together, discussing together, to out of doors. If we jumped ahead to chapter 18, we would see that they're going to cross into the Garden of Gethsemane. So between now and then, they're making their way to that destination, perhaps stopping at the temple along the way to teach and to pray. This also signals a little shift in the focus of our conversation. Up to this point, Jesus has been answering the disciples' questions regarding his departure. He's been comforting them, assuring them that they're not going to be alone, and preparing them for what to expect with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But he's really only briefly touched on how exactly they should be living, what they should be doing. In chapter 13, he introduced them to a new commandment. He stressed the importance of keeping his commandments in chapter 14. But how exactly shall the disciples do this? And what should they be doing beyond keeping the commandments as they wait for Jesus' return? Well, now Jesus is going to answer those questions, and he's going to call the disciples to an entirely new mindset and a new identity that's found only in him. So Jesus begins chapter 15 with this metaphor of a vine. And this would have been both familiar and a little perplexing to the disciples. Vines and vine imagery were very, very familiar. They would have encountered living vines, agriculture, surrounding their communities in their communities on a daily basis. But not only that, the grapevine had long stood as a national symbol for the nation of Israel. They had had it imprinted on their coins. It was used as decoration on the temple. So they were very familiar with seeing that all around their life. They also would have been aware that in the Old Testament, there are numerous passages where the nation of Israel is compared to a vine or a vineyard, and almost always as an unproductive or a corrupt vine. So a couple examples of that. In Isaiah 5, 1-2, it says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about a vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And in Jeremiah 2:21, God says, "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine?" So while the majority of those Old Testament verses spoke of Israel's corruption, there are two prophetic Old Testament passages that look forward to a future date when the vine would be fruitful. One of those passages is Isaiah 27:2-6. And it says, "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely or let them rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." So that gives you a little background as to why this metaphor would have been familiar to the disciples and the importance of this. So now that we have that background, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 of John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So right out of the gate, in verse 1, Jesus makes a powerful pronouncement by declaring himself the true vine. Not just a vine or the vine, but the true vine. This is the final I am statement that Jesus makes. We found these throughout the book of John. And by stating this, Jesus is identifying himself as the true, fruitful Israel that was prophesied in Isaiah 27. He is declaring that all other religions are false, that only he is the true vine, and that he at last will be able to accomplish all that God's people have failed to do throughout the Old Testament. So he is essentially calling the disciples to a new way of thinking. No longer is their salvation or their identity found in the nation of Israel in the keeping of the law. It is now in Christ alone. This is a big worldview shift for the disciples. I think their minds could have been whirling a little bit as they think about what this means, the things that they will need to leave behind, and the unknowns of what lies ahead. Jesus goes on to affirm that he is not acting alone in this, but that God the Father is the vine dresser, or the gardener, if you will. So before we go further in the text, how many of you are gardeners out here? Any gardeners? A couple. I am a big gardener. I love to garden. And living in the Pacific Northwest, I literally pray myself through winter so that I can dig my hands in the dirt in the spring. It just brings me joy. And when I was a young gardener, and I was learning all there was that you needed to do to actually have a productive garden, it goes beyond just planting a plant in the ground, I began to read about and venture into pruning. And roses were some of the first plants that I pruned. And in the Pacific Northwest, in February, winter time, late winter, you have to do a hard pruning of a rose bush. So you've got this bush that was big and beautiful, and it goes a little dormant in winter. And then you go out there, and you cut it down to about a foot. And the first time I did that, I was absolutely sure I killed the plant. It made no sense to me. It made sense to me to cut off a dead branch, to cut off a dead flower, but to just cut it all the way down, I thought, well, that's it. These people don't know what they're talking about. I killed it. But I was wrong. I was patient, and I watched, and sure enough, that plant grew, and it blossomed, and it had even more blooms than it had had the year before. It worked. So sometimes there's a hard pruning that needs to happen, but there's also a time that you have to trim healthy branches in order to shape a plant and have it grow the way you want it to grow. If you just let those branches go, they're going to be wild and they're going to be everywhere. But you can go to a tree, a vine, a rose bush, and you can trim them and shape them and make that bush beautiful. So pruning is not only a way to remove branches that are of no value, but it's a way to infuse even greater life into your plants and to shape them to be just how you want them to be. And this is what Jesus begins to explain to the disciples as we move forward in the passage. In chapter 14, we were introduced to the mutual indwelling of the believer and Jesus. Chapter 14:20 says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That same idea is portrayed here in the vine imagery. Jesus is the vine, his disciples are the branches. The branches receive their life from the vine, and the vine produces its fruit through the branches. The role of the Father as gardener then is twofold. He takes away the branches that produce no fruit, and they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. And that really is some very eternal imagery when we think about that. These branches are taken away, and they are no more. They're burned up. But he also will trim the branches that bear fruit so that they will be even more fruitful. Now, some scholars have debated that the branches in verse 2 were the Jews who had never known Jesus, that hadn't followed him, hadn't heard his teachings. But I'm going to fall into the camp of the scholars that believe Jesus uses that phrase, "in me," intentionally to show exactly who he is speaking of. Because he uses "in me," we can be assured that he's not talking about people who have never known him. Because the Jews who didn't know him are people who've never listened, never read the Bible, never heard about Jesus, would never have been in him. There would never have been a connection to Jesus. This is also not speaking of believers losing their salvation, because that would contradict numerous other passages that assure us that's not a possibility. So what Jesus is addressing here are people who, like Judas Iscariot, at some point had a connection with Jesus. They heard his words. They followed him. They heard the truth spoken, and yet they did not allow it to renew their hearts. I'm sure that we can all think of people, whether we worked with them, their family members, you know, their friends, who, if you ask them, they would claim to be a Christian. But they show no evidence of that in their life. Perhaps they don't go to church. They do things that go, you know, against the Word of God. They actually live a life that does not include Jesus. They are the ones taken away because there is no fruit in their life. But on the other hand, those people who are in Jesus, who have allowed his words to change their hearts, to renew them, they will produce fruit. But they will at times, when the Father sees fit, have to be pruned. And all of this pruning, this bearing fruit, is done to bring glory to the Father and to show the world that we are Christ's disciples. So now I think this is where the disciples may have been a bit perplexed. They understand vines, they would understand pruning, but I think they would wonder what this fruit that Jesus is talking about is. And how would they produce it? And I think that there were some of them that probably were worried that they were the ones to be taken away that Jesus was talking about. And that's why verse 3 would have been a comfort to the disciples. When you read verse 3, which says, "You are already clean because of the word of which I've spoken to you," it feels a bit parenthetical. When I first read it, I felt like, what in the world? It felt like you could just pluck it out and take it away and it would never change the passage. It would have nothing to do with it. But when you dig a little bit and you find out that the Greek word for prunes and the Greek word for clean are derived from the same root word, and they can at times be used interchangeably, then it becomes apparent that Jesus is telling the disciples, you know, don't worry. You've already been pruned. You're clean because of the words I've spoken to you. You're not the ones to be taken away. And I think there may have been a collective sigh of relief from the disciples, like, all right, it's not talking about us. So Jesus continues by getting to the meat of what the disciples should do and how they should live, how they will accomplish what God calls them to do, bearing fruit. It is by remaining, by staying, by abiding in Jesus. The Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, is the word used here. And it can mean to remain, to continue, to be present, to be held, to live, to abide. Now, I personally like the image that the word abide brings to my mind, because I think of the word abode. And that's a home. It's a dwelling place. So essentially, in order to bear fruit, to bring glory to God, to show the world that we're Christ's disciples, we should make our home in him. We should abide with Jesus. When we do this, Jesus abides in us, and we bear much fruit. But again, what is this fruit? What does it look like? Jesus does not come out and make a list of what that fruit should be that the disciples will be bearing. Now, I wish, wouldn't it be great if just from time to time in the Bible, God just made a bullet point list about, this is what I'm talking about, this is what it looks like, and you all can just check it off. But he does not. We can, however, look at this passage and get an idea of what some of this fruit could look like by paying attention to what Jesus says. Jesus is clear that a branch not remaining in him can bear no fruit. In fact, in verse 5, he says, "You can do nothing apart from me." So this verse should help us to see that the fruit Jesus is talking about is not just good works, because we see all the time people who do not know Jesus accomplish great things. And the disciples would have seen many people who did not know Jesus do good things. You know, people who don't know Jesus can feed the poor, they can cure diseases, they can build hospitals, they can do any number of good things. And yet that's not the fruit that Jesus is talking about, because he makes it clear, someone who's not in him will bear no fruit. Therefore, we need to deduce a little bit that fruit we bear comes from within. It is created by this mutual abiding, by allowing the Father to prune us and to shape us into the person he wants us to be. Good works from a believer can be fruit, but not just because they're good works, but because of the reason we are doing those good works, because we love Jesus and we are obedient to him. I like what D.A. Carson says about the fruit. He said, "This fruit is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence on the vine, driven by faith, embracing all the believer's life and the product of his witness. So verse 7 tells us, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This verse is not saying that Jesus is a cosmic vending machine where we can run and ask for anything, and as long as we just say it in Jesus' name, we will get it. That reduces the scripture to something very shallow. What this verse is saying is that a fruit that we can bear by abiding in Jesus, by making our home with him, is effective answered prayer. An obedient believer abiding in Christ will be so in tune with what Jesus desires that it will become what they desire, that their prayers will reflect that and they will be answered. They will be praying for things that bring glory to God, that advance the kingdom of God, that show the world who God is. Therefore, their fruit will be a product of this answered prayer. Now, hear me, this does not mean that if you are abiding, that every prayer you pray is going to be answered the way you think it should be answered. I wish. Just like Pastor Paul talked about in his sermon on Sunday from 1 John, we do not know the entire will of God. We just can't. Our finite minds are sinful, and we can't grasp all that God is doing or desires. So there will be times when we are praying something that feels like it is God's will, and it may be God's will, but our prayer isn't answered the way we think it should be answered. We need to not doubt that God is working in those times, because he is. We must trust that God knows abundantly more than we do and will answer our prayers in his way. If our prayers are effective and God-focused, what we will see is God moving in response to our prayers. Perhaps it's in a way different than what we expected, but there will be movement and there will be prayers that are answered. Now, moving to verses 9 to 11, Jesus shows us another element of this abiding relationship that he's calling the disciples to, and he gives us more of an idea of what our fruit could look like. Those verses read, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So not only are we to abide in Jesus, but we are to abide in his love, just as the Father has loved him and he has loved us. There is that mutual indwelling image again. God loves Jesus, Jesus loves us, and we abide in that love. Now in verse 10, Jesus shows us that obedience should not be equated with drudgery. It's not just something we have to do, but with love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We are to be obedient to keeping Christ's commandments, and this will help us abide in his love. Just as Christ, amid opposition, in the shadow of the cross, was obedient to God's commands to him. So if obedience is the condition of remaining in Jesus' love, then we must remember that our love for Jesus is the root of our obedience to him. It is the demonstration of the reality of that love. God loves Jesus, Jesus loves the Father, and because of that love, he is obedient to his commands, even to death. Our loving obedience to Christ is a fruit that comes from abiding in him. And when I was studying this, I'm very visual, so I had to picture a circle. I thought, you know, we become a believer, we give our life to Christ, and we love him. Because of that love, we're obedient to him. And that obedience allows us to abide in his love. And when we're abiding in that love, we're bearing fruit. So it's very circular. It's ongoing. That helped me. If you're visual, it might help you. If not, it's all right. Just ignore it. In verse 11, Jesus tells us, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Now in chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus promised us his peace. And now he is promising us his joy if we abide in him. Now, Jesus does not say, "I've spoken these things to you so that you will be happy all the time." No, he's spoken these things to us so that we will have his joy, Jesus' joy, and so that our joy may be made full. So human joy, the joy of the world, is shallow and incomplete. But the joy we receive by abiding in Jesus' love is full and complete joy. So much more than just happiness. It's a joy that remains even during the deepest sorrows. The disciples are about to experience one of their greatest sorrows when Jesus is crucified. And yet he assures them that if they remain in him, they will have his joy. Now, I remember I lost a friend a few years ago, one of my dearest friends. And I remember how deep and dark that sorrow was. I was angry at God. I had lots of questions as to why. Why wasn't my prayer answered? Felt like a good prayer. But even amidst all of that sorrow and that frustration, those feelings coming from the circumstances that we were in, I had a joy because I knew that she was dancing on streets of gold. I knew that her body was not sick anymore and that I was assured that someday we will have a reunion. And it is that kind of joy that gets you through the darkest, scariest moments and reminds you that this world is not our home. There is a bigger, better plan unfolding. Jesus knew that the disciples would experience pain, sorrow, grief, and doubt in the days and the years to come. And they would need all that he's teaching them to cling to so that they could have that joy. So a fruit that the disciples could have, even amid hardship and persecution, is the joy of Jesus. Not happiness, not ease, not everything they desire, but pure eternal joy. So now in the next verses, Jesus shifts the conversation just slightly from the disciples' relationship with him to their relationship with one another. But rest assured, it is all connected as the disciples continue to learn how they will benefit and bring glory to God by abiding in Jesus. Verses 12 to 17 read, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another." So in verse 12, Jesus revisits the commandment that he gave them in chapter 13. Love one another just as I have loved you. But he expands on it a little bit in verse 13 and shows them just how deep that love should run. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. Not only are they to love one another, but they are to love one another to the point of giving their life sacrificially for another, just as Jesus is about to do for them. Now we know at this point that the disciples would not have understood the weight that this commandment carried. But imagine the impact of these words once Jesus was crucified, risen, ascended, and the Holy Spirit was given. And the disciples could look back in retrospect at what Jesus was saying. Essentially, I am about to die for you because I love you. Be willing to do the same. Love one another that much. He continues in verse 14 and 15 by telling the disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now this caveat of obedience, "You are my friends if you do what I command," could come across as conditional. If you obey, then you'll be my friend. You do this, and then I'll give you that. But what Jesus is actually suggesting here is a bonding together of hearts, a mutuality of agreement. Jesus' friends obey him because they share the same outlook and goals, because they are abiding in him, and because they love him. As the disciples abide in Jesus, they will desire more and more to obey his commandments. And that obedience is what shows that they are his friends. Because Jesus looks at them as friends and not as slaves, they are privy to all that the Father has spoken to Jesus. You know, a slave obeys because he has to, not because he understands what the master's doing, not because he has any knowledge as to what the plan is. He obeys because he has no other choice. But the disciples are being included in what God's plans are. Jesus is sharing with them all that the Father is sharing with him. They obey out of love, and because of that, Jesus calls them friends. It is almost incomprehensible to me that Jesus, God incarnate, would look upon us and call us friends. But that's what he says if we're obedient to him. That will show the world that we are his friends. Now, in verse 16, Jesus emphasizes that he is the one who chose the disciples and appointed them to go and bear fruit, and that it would be fruit that would remain. The fruit that they are to bear when called by Jesus is not temporal. It's not something that's going to just burn up, but it is eternal. It is a fruit that comes from within, and it lasts. It is not a fruit that they can bear on their own. It is only by being chosen and appointed by Jesus to bear that fruit that they will bear it. This is not their doing. It is all through Jesus. So what does all of this mean for us? How can we apply what we've learned here to our lives? I first think we need to realize that this passage of Scripture is not exhaustive in regards to the fruit a believer will bear. This passage tells us that if we are abiding in Jesus, we will bear fruit. We will have some kind of fruit to bear. And it gives us just a glimpse of what that fruit may look like. Loving obedience, effective prayer, lasting joy, sacrificial love. But that list goes on and can be expanded. You know, the disciples did not have the book of Galatians, which lists the fruit of the Spirit. They didn't have the rest of the New Testament like we do. So we have that benefit of continuing to read and to glean just what the fruit a believer should have in his life will look like, and to strive to have that. A few ways we can do that is, first, ladies, make your home in Jesus. Dwell there. Let that be your dwelling place. Abide in him. How do you do that? How do you abide in Jesus? You know, be in the Word. Remember that Jesus told the disciples in verse 3 that they were already clean because of the Word Jesus spoke to them. And in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. His words matter. They aren't magical or mystical, but they are truth. And it is how we know who Jesus is and what he desires. They can change hearts. Be faithful to read and to learn what Jesus says. And obviously the fact that you are all here every Tuesday morning attests to the fact that you want to know Jesus. So continue that. And ladies, pray. Be faithful to pray every day. Prayer is our communication with the God of the universe. We can actually talk to him, and he will answer us. Remember that when we are abiding in Jesus, desiring what he desires, our prayers will seek what glorifies God. That there are times when the only thing we can pray for, if we can just fall flat on our face and say, just help me, Jesus. There are times in our life when that's what our prayers will consist of, and that's okay. And there are times when we need to ask God, God, we need these things. God tells us to do that. But there are also times when we can think about what we're praying, and are we praying for things that bring glory to God? Are we praying for things that will expand his kingdom, that will show the world who he is? And ladies, be obedient. And this might be the hardest thing, because I know we tend to be very independent beings, and obedience doesn't always come naturally. And we live in a culture that tells us that obedience, you know, isn't really necessary. You know, would Jesus really tell you not to do that? Would Jesus really say, do this? But we know, because we have the Word, and we know that being obedient helps us to abide in his love, and that helps us to bear fruit, and that's what makes Jesus abiding there call us his friends. So seek to be obedient. And ladies, allow the Father to prune you. This is not easy, and it is not fun. Pruning can mean letting God convict you of a sin that you need to repent of. Conviction is not a pleasant feeling to have, but when you allow it to lead to repentance, it is life-giving. I think we all struggle in areas. There might be a sin that crops up every once in a while, and we think, oh, I can take care of it, I can deal with it. And maybe it's a sin that we actually find the kind of like. You know, maybe it's the venting that turns to gossiping, or there's in any number of things. But we feel that little nudge from God that, you know what, we shouldn't really be doing this. Allow God to prune you in that. Stop and repent. And pruning can also mean that God wants to shape your life in a different direction than you planned. I am a planner. Maybe I'm a tiny bit of a control freak. I like to know what's going to happen. I like to know what's coming down the line. And God has a way of just standing right in the middle of those plans and saying, yeah, no, we're going to go this way instead. And what I've learned is when you allow God to lead you, it is beyond beneficial. So if you're feeling a nudging to go a different direction that you planned, pray to God about that. You know, ask for guidance, ask for conviction. Maybe you have a ministry or a job that you're really good at and that you've done for a long time, and you've produced a lot of fruit in that ministry, and you're feeling a nudge to step away, and you're feeling a nudge to start something different, but you don't want to. So you kind of shut that door. No, that's not really what God's saying. If you feel that, ladies, pray about that. Pray for God's guidance. Because if he's removing you from something good, it's going to be for a better reason. Perhaps it's because you need rest. We all need rest, and we're not good at that. God may be removing you so you can rest. He may be removing you because he has another plan. He has a bigger, better plan for you. So be willing to be on your knees and seek the wisdom of God. If you're feeling those nudges, allow him to prune you, even when it's hard. And lastly, ladies, love one another well. Be willing to be sacrificial in your love for one another. Give of your time, your talent, your energy, even when you don't feel like giving. Pray for one another, even when you don't feel like praying. I know personally when I don't feel like praying, that is when I need to hit the floor and be praying, because I probably need it the most. Be open and vulnerable to one another. We cannot know one another's needs. We cannot help one another if we just say, we're all good, we're fine all the time. How are you? I'm fine. I'm good. When really there's things that you need prayer for. Be willing to be open and vulnerable. And be a friend. Not just to those people that you know well, because those are the easy ones to love. But try to be a friend to those people, you know, those believers that maybe rub you the wrong way. And we all have those. Be kind, be considerate to that person that always seems a little grumpy on Sunday morning. Look for ways to show love to your church family. Maybe it's in making a meal. Maybe it's babysitting for a young mom so she can have a few hours to herself. Maybe it's volunteering in a ministry so that children can come to VBC, or things can happen that won't happen without lots of volunteers. There are innumerable ways to reach out to people and to love them. When we do these things, we will bear fruit. Fruit that lasts, and fruit that will show the world that we are followers of Christ, and fruit that glorifies God, which is exactly what we want to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the book of John. Thank you for what we can learn, how we can grow. Thank you for each of these ladies that take time out of their schedules and their busyness, God, to be here and to love one another. I pray that you would be with them as they go to their tables, that you would let the conversation be edifying and encouraging and uplifting. If there are ladies that are not here, God, I pray that you would watch over them, that you would bring them back safely next week. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you are here, that you are with us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.